We are seeking to develop a biblical worldview this year, and so we have considered a number of foundational principles, and now we are going through a process of observing some of the rudiments of the world. And as we see what the world sees as a worldview in various different aspects of life, then we are clarifying for ourselves what the Scripture actually teaches and what the truth is regarding these things. This is the rudimentary principle of the world number 10 as we've considered them. And this one is, children are mere creatures of the state. Shall we pray and prepare our hearts for this study? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the sovereign God. Your Son is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is better for us to obey God than it is to obey men. Lord, as we approach this subject, we enter into a part of life that may require us to take a stand. And I pray that you would give us solid biblical convictions and the strength of will to be faithful to you, regardless of what men may require of us. Help us to understand the truth today as we study together, and I ask in Jesus' name, amen. The 14th Amendment of the United States Constitution has within it a provision for due process of law. The 14th Amendment states in part, no state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Throughout many years, the United States Supreme Court has ruled that the due process provision in the Constitution has a direct application to parents and their right as parents to raise and govern their own children. In 1923, the Supreme Court said, the liberty protected by the due process clause includes the right of parents to establish a home and bring up children and to control the education of their own. In 1925, the Supreme Court said, the fundamental theory of liberty upon which all governments in this union repose excluded any general power of the state to standardize its children by forcing them to accept instruction from public teachers only. The child is not the mere creature of the state. Those who nurture him and direct his destiny have the right and the high duty to recognize and prepare him for additional obligations. Sounds like pretty direct statements. In 1944, the Supreme Court said, it is cardinal with us that the custody, care, and nurture of the child reside first in the parents, whose primary function and freedom include preparation for obligations the state can neither supply nor hinder. In 1972, the Supreme Court said the history and culture of Western civilization reflect a strong tradition of parental concern for the nurture and upbringing of their children. This primary role of the parents in the upbringing of their children is now established beyond debate as an enduring American tradition. Well, I'm afraid it might have been beyond debate in 1972, but things have changed. In 1979, the Supreme Court said that some parents may at times be acting against the interests of their child. Now, that's an interesting statement, the interests of their child. We're going to look in a moment at something the UN has presented to the world, and they are concerned about the best interests of the child. But in 1979, the Supreme Court of the United States said, some parents may at times be acting against the interests of their children. Creates a basis for caution, but it is hardly a reason to discard wholesale those pages of human experience that teach that parents generally do act in the child's best interest. The statist notion that governmental power should supersede parental authority in all cases because some parents abuse and neglect children is repugnant to the American tradition. So the United States Supreme Court has stood strong for a very long time. But then enters the picture of the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child. Have you heard of this? It's been around for a few years. It was first introduced in 1989. The United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Children is an international treaty focused on promoting the rights of children. Introduced in 1989, it has been ratified by all nations of the world except the United States and Somalia. The UNCRC was signed by President Clinton in 1995, but early opposition in the Senate persuaded the president not to submit the treaty to the Senate for ratification. The senators who opposed the UNCRC in 1995 believed that the convention marked a significant departure from the American concept of the relationship between state and child and was incompatible with the rights of parents to raise their children. I have a lot of the text of the UNCRC. I was tempted to read through it, but it's kind of depressing. What it does is basically gives government the right to override parents if the government deems that doing so is in the best interest of the child. There are actually two principles that the United Nations Convention on the Rights of Children emphasize throughout: the best interest of the child and the child's evolving capacities. According to Geraldine Van Buren, an international scholar who assisted in the drafting of the UNCRC, the language of best interests provides decision and policy makers with the authority to substitute their own decisions for either the child's or the parent's, providing it is based on considerations of the best interests of the child. Now, who says what is the best interest of the child? If the government determines that teaching children to love Jesus is not in the best interest of the child, you see what they will do? They'll take your children. Also, the convention's command to respect the evolving capacities of the child rejects the time-proven concept that parents are the most effective advocates of the child's interest and best understand the maturity and abilities of the children. With one swift move, the treaty cuts parents out of the equation. Now, we would say, well, the United States has not ratified the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child, so we're okay. Except that they've come up with a new thing. This new thing is called customary international law. Customary international law is the reasoning that if most of the nations of the world have adopted this as law in their nations, it is incumbent upon all nations to act as if it is law everywhere. Thus, the two core principles of the CRC, the best interests of the child and the child's evolving capacities, pose a significant danger to the American family by fundamentally changing the role of the government in the lives of our children. All decisions affecting the child, even those made by the child's parents, are now suspect and can be overruled if they do not satisfy these two principles. What does God say about all of this? Would you follow me with a line of reasoning? Starting with this, all authority originates with God, not with the state. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, you should be familiar with it. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, God ordains state powers. I use the word state as opposed to country or nation. That's the term that is used in the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child. They talk about state parties, referring to the countries or nations of the world. Well, God is the one who ordains state powers. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Why are we told in the scripture, in this verse, to subject ourselves to civil authority? It is because it all goes up. Honor always goes upward. We have to understand this. So if we're going to honor God, and God is the one who has ordained the civil authorities, then in order to honor God, we need to subject ourselves to the authorities that he has ordained, the civil authorities that he has ordained. But by stating that, he clearly makes the statement that the authority of the state comes from God. Therefore, the state does not have any right to override what God has declared to be true. Well, they may do it, but they're wrong if they do. All authority comes from God. Therefore, God's authority supersedes the authority of any state on earth. It is for this reason that Jesus Christ is referred to several times in Scripture, such as in Revelation 17:14, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the King over all of the kings. He is the Lord over all of the lords. And this is why it is better, according to Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, you remember when the disciples were being accosted by the authorities and told, you must do this, and it was against what God had told them to do. Peter declared in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. Why? What did he mean? When Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 tells us to subject ourselves to the civil authorities, The point is this. If God is the supreme authority, and civil authorities who are supposed to be subject to God, because that's where they got their authority from, if civil authorities make rules that contradict the authority of God and the decrees of God, we then must obey God rather than man, because man has no right to override the authority of God. So, here's what God has declared. That parents have been given the authority over their children. Would you go to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. This is consistent with all of the statements that are in Scripture with regard to the instruction of children. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they, that is the instruction of your father and the law of your mother, these things shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. As you examine all of the texts in all of Scripture that have anything to do with the rearing of children, you will never find the state having authority to dictate how the children will be raised. That authority has been given by God directly to the hands of the parents in every case. Look over in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them," that is, the commandment of your father and the law of your mother, "bind these things continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it," that is, the commandment of your father and the law of your mother, "shall lead thee when thou sleepest. And it," that is, "the commandment of your father and the law of your mother, shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it," that is, "the commandment of your father and the law of your mother, shall talk with thee. For the commandment," what commandment? "The commandment of your father is a lamp. And the law," what law? "The law of your mother is a light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life." God has so ordained that for a child to listen to his father, he will learn the things, the rules of life that will direct his path in the path of righteousness. And God has ordained that a mother will establish within the heart of her children the laws of life that will provide them with an understanding of the direction they ought to go. These will be guiding principles in your life. And so he says in Deuteronomy chapter 27, how important this matter is. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 11. In Deuteronomy, he's giving instruction to the nation of Israel about how they're going to act when they go into the promised land. This is within a month's time of Moses' death. Moses is about to die, and Joshua's going to take over, and they're going to go. They're going to go into the land. Now, what are you going to do when you get in there? And Moses tells Joshua and the people that when they get to a certain place, that they are supposed to stand before the Lord, and the Levites, in verse 14, the Levites are supposed to speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, and he's going to remind them all of all the things that they shouldn't do. In this particular passage of Scripture, another passage, it tells them what they should do. In this passage, what they shouldn't do. There are 12 curses, if you notice, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26 curses. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. I assume that he presents these in an order of priority, because notice the very first one in verse 15, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image. In other words, you need to honor God and not dishonor him. And out of all of the things in the list, look what number two is. Verse 16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And in verse 16, and all the people shall say, Amen. That's number two in the order. Number two in the list. He takes the effort to point out to the people of Israel when they go into the promised land that first of all, you better make sure you don't dishonor God. And then secondly, make sure you don't dishonor your parents. Because God has given to parents the authority to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So, God has given that authority to parents. Now, in light of that, what is, according to God, the best interests of the child? Would you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 17? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. What is the best interest of the child? The UN seems to be concerned about the best interest of the child. Governments around the world are concerned about what is the best interest of the child. I think the scripture is the best place for us to go to figure that out. First of all, a knowledge of salvation through the scriptures is of paramount importance to a child. The knowledge of salvation through the scriptures is of paramount importance to a child. Notice in verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From a child, from a very young age, Timothy, you knew the scriptures. One survey reported the age at which people receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. 86% of all people who received Christ as their Savior did so before the age of 14. 10% of those who received Christ as Savior did so between the ages of 15 and 30. Only 4% of people who received Christ as Savior did so after the age of 30. How many in this room received Christ as their Savior before they were 14 years old? Look at that. Why is that? Why are there so few people over the age of 30 that receive Christ as Savior? As we grow older, it gets harder for us to be childlike in our faith. Remember what Jesus said, unless you be like this little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You have to be childlike in your faith, totally innocent and honest and humble and sincere and believing that you are a sinner and Jesus died for you on the cross. And if you simply receive him as your Savior, you can have eternal life. It's harder and harder for a person to do that and yield to that the older they get. I had a friend in high school whose mother told him that he was not to give any thought, zero, absolutely no thought to religion whatsoever until he was at least 19 years old. So every time I tried to witness to him, well, can't think about that. Wouldn't listen. Would have none of it. We need to reach the children with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we tell children to close their heart to the truth, when we deprive children of a knowledge of the truth, their hearts will harden as they grow older, and it will become increasingly more difficult for them to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And therefore, a knowledge of salvation through scriptures is of paramount importance to a child. But there's another thing. Would you go to Psalm 119, verse 9? Psalm 119 and verse 9. A knowledge of sanctification through the scriptures is of paramount importance to a child. Once the child has received Christ as Savior, they need to know how to live a holy life. They need to know how to be separated from the world. They need to know how to be clean spiritually and morally before God. And so it says in Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Do you want your children to be respectful, to be moral, to be ethical, to be righteous, to live a life that glorifies God? It cannot be done apart from a knowledge of the scriptures. Children need to know the scriptures because it is by the word of God that a young man is able to cleanse his way. And therefore, in order to have a knowledge of sanctification, it must come through the scriptures. And this is paramount in importance to a young person. Thirdly, it is in a child's best interest for him to learn to love and fear God at the earliest possible age. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, at the very end of Solomon's dissertation on his plunge into humanism, he came to this conclusion. And he made it rather clear that this was the conclusion. For he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." That's pretty clear, isn't it? This is the what is the conclusion? Fear God. It used to be part of the American way to be a God-fearing person. We cannot just assume that such a quality will ever come into our children's hearts simply by living in American society today. This must be taught through the scriptures by the parents to fear God. And then, remember what the greatest commandment is? The great commandment, the first and great commandment. It's mentioned numerous times in scripture. Jesus himself reiterated it when he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. To fear God and to love God is the conclusion of the whole matter and the greatest commandment of all. It is imperative that we see these things as the best interest of the child to love God and fear him all his days. And God is so directed that parents controlling their children's education is in the best interest of the child. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, you know it, fathers are told, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, it's your responsibility to govern your household, to see that this is possible for your children. In Psalm 78 and verse 5, it says he commit, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children. God ordered that in the nation of Israel. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, the passage that we read earlier this morning, first of all, he says, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Parents, you have to get it first. And then thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. It has been a device of governments for generations, for centuries, to take control of the education of children in order to control their minds. In the modern era, it started in the French Revolution. In the French Revolution, they took over control of children's education from parents and local agencies such as churches and municipalities, and directed that education in the interest of grandiose, intellectually neat, or more efficient plans and aims should take place. And they changed the whole mindset of the French people and brought about the revolution. Under Stalin in Russia, education was strictly controlled by the state. In 1932, a rigid program of discipline and education was introduced. The way subjects were taught was laid down by the government, especially history, where Stalin's part in the 1917 revolution and his relationship with Lenin was overplayed. In other words, rewriting of history has been around for a long time. In the Nazi Germany, they controlled the education of the children. In fact, teachers who joined the Nazi Party wore their uniforms to school, indoctrinated the children with the salute to Hitler and all of the Nazi Party jargon. We must be wary of attempts of our own government to take control of the educational system of our country. Parents, you have a responsibility to be involved. If you cannot homeschool, so that whether your children are in public school or Christian school, you must still make sure you know what they are being taught. Do not abdicate your responsibility and assume that some educational system will do your children well. You have a responsibility. God has given you directly the authority to oversee and to govern the upbringing of your children. And you must, as parents, make sure that your children know the scriptures and have the information they need about the gospel of Jesus Christ to receive him as Savior and to have the scriptural knowledge of what it means to live a sanctified life and to understand the principles of fearing God before all other things and loving him with all their heart. You see, a person's entire life can be at stake in their education as a child. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Let's talk just a couple of minutes about this matter of the evolving capacities of a child. You understand what they're talking about with evolving capacities? That means as a child gets older, he develops a better ability to make decisions for himself, so that in judicial proceedings, children at an age deemed by the government at which they are capable of making decisions for themselves will take the choices of a child over the choices of a parent. Now, what age is that? Who determines that? There is no set guideline, and many of these things are left to the whim of the judge who is deciding the case. Does the Bible say anything about the evolving capacities of the child? Well, it certainly doesn't use that phrase, because that's a cute little phrase that's been coined in modern times. But let's look at one passage with regard to the sons and then one passage with regard to the daughters. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, I know that this is often interpreted as being, well, this was the custom among the elite families of Rome or Greece or wherever. But by virtue of God using this as an illustration, I think he endorses the principle. In Galatians chapter 4, and verse 1, he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." Do you know what that's saying? The father determines when the son becomes a man. You're not a man till I say you are. Why is that? Because the father has a responsibility to oversee the maturing and the developing of his son. And if a young man is a certain age, that doesn't guarantee that he's mature enough to handle responsibility. He has to learn certain things. He has to know certain things. He has to qualify for responsibility. And you're not going to get your inheritance. You're not going to get your responsibilities until you prove yourself that you're mature enough to deal with them. And the father is the one who governs that. Some of you young men might be gulping at this point and say, wow, glad we don't have that custom here. When I'm 18, I'm a man. Not necessarily. But fathers, we need to make sure that our sons get what they need and give them the guiding principles so that they can become mature men. It's our job to do that. Then in Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 to 5. Numbers chapter 30. With regard to the making of vows. And he talks about if you make a vow, you are obligated to the Lord to keep that vow. Can't be broken. You're required. But then it tells us this in verse 3. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. Fathers have the right of veto to promises that daughters make. As long as you are living under your father's roof, fathers have the right of veto for decisions you make. That's for your protection. But it is the right of parents to decide that. Parents need to take charge and remain in charge of their children's lives until they can handle adult responsibility. Proverbs 29:15 tells us that a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. You can't just let children do whatever they want to do. Would you allow your child not to study math in school? Child says, I don't like math. I'm just not going to do math. I'm going to forget math. You wouldn't allow them to do that, would you? Why? Because the state requires it, don't they? Does the state require children to have certain math credits? Yeah. So you say, well, you have to do it because the state requires it. Well, would you allow your child to stay home from church instead of attending church? Child says, I don't want to go to church. Would you allow them to make that decision on their own? Say, well, you have to study math because the state requires it. Is the state more scary than God to you? So that you won't let your child decide not to study math, but you'll let your child decide not to attend church. Something's out of focus there. Would you allow your child not to study English? Well, that's one of the basic subjects, right? You have to study English because the state requires it. But would you allow your child to dress immodestly? Oh, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God say that we're to be modest? Are you more afraid of going against the state than you are the Word of God? There are spiritual and moral implications of things like church attendance and personal appearance that children need guidance for, including teens. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Young people need to be trained in the way they should go. I want you to see Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. Genesis chapter 18, And God was about to turn to Sodom, and he was having a conversation with Abraham. And the Lord said in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed him." In verse 19, God says, "For I know him." I know Abraham. You know, God knows you. God knows exactly the kind of decisions you make. God knows what kind of parent you are. And look what he knew about Abraham. He says, "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." He knew Abraham was going to teach his children, this is what you do. And he knew Abraham's children were going to do it, because Abraham was in control of his children's education and had a firm hand in directing their lives, training them up in the way they should go. And that's exactly what he expects of each and every one of us as parents. You see, Psalm 127 in verse 3 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord." The word heritage there means a possession or inheritance. In other words, children come from God. It says in that same verse that children are the fruit, the fruit of the womb is his reward. Children are God's rewards to parents. Children do not come from the state. And the state does not have greater authority than God. God entrusts children under the stewardship of parents. And thus parents have a divine right and responsibility to direct their children's lives to see fit under the guiding hand of God, that they love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, fear God all their days, have the knowledge of the scriptures that brings them to salvation, and the knowledge of the scripture that equips them to live a sanctified life, to do justice and judgment all their days. We must take this seriously. I assure you, there are efforts in our world and in our nation to control the minds and hearts of all the children in this country. And I can guarantee you that what the state wants to put into your children's minds and hearts is not what God says in his word. We as parents must be in charge of our children until we understand that they are mature enough to handle adult responsibility. Guide them, teach them, instruct them, lay down in their lives the commandments and the laws that will be the guiding principles of their lives. Expose them to the scripture. Direct them to memorize it, to read it, to study it, to learn it, to know it. For only through the word of God will they know the truth about all of these things. And I assure you, if we can put a foundation of truth in the hearts of our children, that they will gain the strength they will need in their generation to withstand all of the influences of the world that will come upon them. We see the influences of the world in our day, and they are pressing upon all of us with great force. And unless we step up and do our duty as parents in the instruction of our children, I guarantee you another generation it's going to become almost impossible. It will become unbearable for children without scriptural tools to find God. Will you pledge yourselves this day, those of you who are parents and actively rearing your children, to be as responsible as God intends for you to be in raising your children in the things of the Lord? Grandparents, will you pledge yourselves to do everything you can to assist your children in raising your grandchildren? Church family, will we pledge ourselves together as one spiritual family to support the families among us and encourage them to fulfill their responsibilities in leading their children to know God, to love Him, to fear Him, to believe in Him, to trust Christ as their Savior, and to live sanctified lives to the glory of God in this world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the challenge you have set before us this day. And we do pray for our families. We pray for our parents that you would give them the strength, the understanding, the wisdom they need to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Lord, may we pledge together as a church family that we will maintain this bond together, to work together as a family unit in the body of Christ, to support our families, to encourage them, to help them in every way we possibly can. Lord, may we see from the young people of this local assembly grow up with great faith in their heart and with ears to hear your call upon their lives, that we may see servants go from this place to the mission field, into the pulpits, and into this land as witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.